wife and with other people as well, and certainly with 99% of the ministry, and I'm afraid 100%, I don't think it's humanly possible for any of us, except in legends, to be on two telephones at the same time carrying on two conversations, one with our Lord, one with people. And in our relationship to proclamation, we've got to be with our Lord and His Word in order that He actually gets with His people when we preach. And I found that almost universally our ministry today is cheating their pulpit, and cheating their pulpit in the basis of counseling. And since Bill Hume's going to come up here, you'll have even more of it, because he will certainly accent this side of it. And Bill's not a preacher, and he's a marvelous counselor. And what he has to offer the seminary is a great thing. I'm glad he's coming. But there is still this fact that in your relationship to your own ministry, to yourself in the ministry, to have some kind of discipline here. And I discovered this last week again talking to several Missouri men and our men in an evening session on preaching, that it had never occurred to them that you could say no to people. No, you don't have to have a counseling session every time somebody demands it. And what I did on Thursday, Friday, Saturdays in my ministry is I tell them, now, you want me when you've got me. And if you come now, you only get a part of me, because my people have me. And my whole congregation deserves me in these days as I prepare that Sunday morning proclamation. But I said, I'll be glad to give you 10 minutes, hear what the story is, and we'll make an appointment on Monday. And Mondays I'd have set up then for this kind of counseling situation. And then you don't resent it. But you'll discover you'll resent it. You can't help but resent it. They're making you actually come inadequate into the pulpit and on the defensive as you face your people in the Word of God. And you can't do this Sunday after Sunday not have something happen to you. So just for your own sakes, another little gimmick while we're waiting for our congregation to arrive here. Our particular session today, of course, is the crux of our ministry. It's the core of this particular course, and its climax, these two sessions, today and next time. And it comes into really what we mean by preaching Christ. When Paul says there in Galatians that the Lord, who had separated him from his mother's womb and called him to preach Christ amongst the nations. This is a moment in history. This hasn't happened before. Preaching itself is a sign of the kingdom, a miracle in the midst of human history. And it is that because it preaches Christ. We're not up there counseling. It's not sort of a group therapy in which we're the leader. It's not a session in history. We are proclaiming Him, preaching Him. And what we're talking about now in these next two lectures is how do we preach Him. And we're going to take Colossians and let that unfold for us the way in which Paul does, the mature Paul. As you know, the critical relationship to Colossians is fairly clear. The fact that all scholars accept Philemon, and then you move from there to Colossians, which most do, and then to Ephesians, on which there's the greatest debate. And I find Paul in Colossians myself at his most mature moment in proclaiming Christ. And we'll go through it today to see what this means. But before we do, I have a few things to announce, a couple little techniques to take care of here. And we're going to have Dr. Robbins join us for the second hour so that we have a discussion on what it means to preach Christ today amongst us. I expect you to get involved too. Forget he's the president of your seminary here at this moment, and he's here as a fellow preacher. And on this basis, he's coming. He robbed me of the last couple hours that I might have slept last night. Well, because I stopped over there foolishly at almost 11 o'clock after we went to the Lurbergs and didn't get away till 1. So I told him as a consequence he could take the next hour with you. Because I have to get up at 7 this morning and start typing my notes here on our course. This, for me, is a key day. And for those who aren't here, perhaps we can give them some information later. My schedule is such that it's hard for me to get at these things, but I hope we can eventually have it for us. I want to say here that here we have the heart of the mystery of our call in this area of Christology and soteriology. A preacher is a mystery. He is the charisma of the Spirit. He is a nautagava, as the Scandinavians call it, and they use the word a good deal in their culture. I wish we did in ours. Gift of grace means nothing to us. Charisma means nothing to us as a people of God. I don't mean in our culture. but even in our as a people of God. That's why we got in all this trouble on tongues. I discovered that within the structure of the church, from fine men who should know better, they would say, for instance, to me that I had no right in any way to be critical of those who had this gift of tongues or to be in critique against them unless I shared the gift with them. Only then could I speak to them. I said, you mean a man has to be a preacher before he can tell me whether my sermon's any good? Oh, no, that isn't it. Or he's got to be a teacher to be able to say whether he got something out of this class or not? Well, I said, the gift of tongues is in the same way. These are gifts that are given to the church, but the whole church is to judge them, and the whole church is involved with them in this way. And yet there are individual gifts in this. And for this gift of preaching, it is such a gift, like the gift of healing, or of ministration, or of speaking with tongues, or of teaching. This is something for which one can only thank and praise God. It belongs to the unanalyzable, in that sense of why some can preach and why others can't. For example, the layman whom I was with last night, one of the fine laymen of our times, now retired, and spent the evening celebrating our release from captivity under the Japanese, and it was he who gave this very keen analysis of our preaching, which, as I said, anticipated Karl Barth's own critique of the Lutheran Church here, and he had never read Barth. And that was this fact that in the Lutheran Church, felt particularly in our Lenten preaching, he was talking about, we spend so much time on what happened to Christ that we forget to whom it happened, which he felt was the issue, and not what, but the whom. And so the who comes before the what's what, as we'll see in our outline here. And yet this same man can't preach at all. He is no preacher in any sense of the term. If he stands before a group, he mumbles. See, he's a layman. He's got his gift. And very specifically so. In fact, in our prison camp, in our own situation there, without him, we would have had quite a mess. We would have had chaos. And he was the fellow who knew how to rig up a forge, and how out of the forge to make stuff out of an airplane that got shot down near enough to us so we could at least strip it of its aluminum and so on, and so we got some dishes to eat out of, and a number of other things before he got through. He had his own gifts to serve us, and he has had in the church. He's been in the Foreign Mission Office as its lay secretary for some years, and has written a very fine little book introducing us all to the new mission fields of the new church. But this gift to preach is a peculiar gift, and it's given to some and not others. I mean, it is a gift, and we should face this. It's a gift with which we can go to hell. That's what we want to be sure that we're clear on. A man can preach and go to hell with it, just like a man can speak with tongues and go to hell with it. This is a critique I'd made, that some of these people thought, now that they had a gift of tongues, they were in such a secure basis that henceforth they were in, and the rest were out. And I said, oh no, they may be in, all right, they may be right in the soup. They may be, or they're building on their own idolatry instead of on Jesus Christ. And actually, some of the men involved in your own class, when I was critical with some of them on this thing, I said, you mean that you've got something in addition to Jesus Christ? And they said, yes. All right, then if you have something more than Jesus Christ, you've got more than I want. Because in Christ we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? In Christ we have all things. And this is one thing we've got to be clear on, that Christ is enough. And this is what Colossians tells us. In fact, that's its theme, that Christ is enough. But in these gifts that are part of the charisma of the Spirit, we have this mystery of preaching. And I think that what we need to relate to here is that we do have this gift. Many of you who are here have it. Some of you have a gift of teaching rather than preaching, very possibly. And this makes it difficult in my marking setup. So at this point, I just want to take this time out for that matter of technique. Incidentally, on nights available, I should speak on two that are up here before I get moving here. Because when I get moving, I move fast, as we know. I should say here that as far as grading is concerned, a course like this, I want no one to suffer in his grade point. I would prefer, when you hand in your typed manuscripts, and I wish they would be typed, because I have a hard time reading my own writing, and some of yours is about as bad. If you can type one at least and hand me an outline in your own writing of the other, that's fine. Then keep the copy of the one you type and hand to me. I'd rather not have your name on that one. You can hand me a put it in a folded letter with inside of it your name not on there, because some of you I know so well that I'd rather not know that this is your sermon. So I don't read you into it in any way. I read it as a sermon objectively, as how you handle the text that you've chosen for yourself. And I've suggested these two sermons be something you have to preach on when you get into your course next time, and then I can grade them. Then tell me what your grade point average is here, and I'll be sure it doesn't go below that. And I'll be sure, in fact, that it goes above it a little, because I think you should, as long as you've been faithful and followed along. So like I told Dr. Rogmus last night, this is a course in which I do the work. and you do the listening. And this has been largely it, except that we've been discussing more and more, and I'm thankful for that. Then I'd like to have those as soon as possible, simply because I don't want this cluttering up your exam period. And at the same time, I realize some of you have papers now, so I don't mind when they come in, just so that I get in before I have to have my grades into the seminary. So we better set an overall final date of when they can be in. And after that, forget about it. And let's see. I should say a final date, as I look at your schedule and so on, I would say a final date ought to be, I should have those grades in. Yeah, I would only have, if I could pick those up here, I'll be back and can pick them up here on Saturday the 8th before I leave town. Is that too close? Saturday the 5th of March. Boy, it looks like an 8th in my book here as I'm holding it. Saturday the 5th, is that too soon? You have your exams during that week, and you're through with your exams Saturday, right? So sometime during that period, unless, see, I'm down at Waldorf for preaching mission that next week, and the grades don't have to be until the following weekend. Then I go east. If I didn't get them all, if some of you just hand them in now or whenever you get them through, and I got some, and if some of you have to hand them in late, I could take a few as late as the 11th or 12th in there too. So we make it the very final. I come in town on the 10th, and I'd have to be able to correct those and get the grades in, and I'd want my grades in for Anna on the 12th. So I would like to have the final. Some of you have to have extra time the 10th, any time before. Then I can give a grade on the course.
And would you clarify the business about how it's supposed to attach?
Well, you know, at the university they have numbers, and then you have a number, you open up, and it doesn't work. I can tell you that, because I have a brother-in-law whose name is Greenfield, and he flunked the course in which he knew he'd done at least a good, strong D paper, and he got mad as hops when he saw the prop. Prof looked at him and says, "Are you Greenfield?" Because he's a Norwegian, you know, about 6'4" with red hair, and was mad as a Viking. They came in there. He says, "Well," he says, "there must be a mistake somewhere." Thought he was a Jew, you see, and he was taking out his anti-Semitism and this thing, as we know in the medical school hat. Somehow, even the number system doesn't work. I would suggest that you just, as you hand it in, if you just put a sealed envelope right with the title of your sermon. And as you put it in, and then I'll have it there, and then I'll open it up after I've read the sermon. This gives me a chance to get free of the fact that we've been together, talked over a lot of things, and I've been with a lot of you in a lot of different relationships, and others I haven't been. So I don't read back my personal relationships into the sermon, negatively or positively. Okay. No, I think this would be fair, and then I'll get an objectivity. Then I've mentioned here at the top, right, before I get into this thing, here about a night at our house. I only have a few evenings, and you only have a few evenings, and this is not required, but this is a time for us to take through this Wingren Living Word and discuss it. I'd like to have you read it, and read a couple of the best chapters that you appreciate with your wife, so she gets a little background, or your girlfriend, if you do that on a date. I might try it once, just for variety. And we'll get over to our house on any one of these dates is a possibility. Now, you can just let me know after lunch. You have a chance to think about some of your interest. Now, this is not a command performance, but I'd love to have you over, and it's a nice evening. It's a nice way to spend an evening involved in what we've been involved with here. And let's see. My next free time. See. I hope I'm not there that Sunday. Let's see. Is it possible? Well, these days go so fast, you hardly realize that they've gone. The week after next, I mean, this would be next week, and that particular weekend is the one free weekend I have. And I would say the possibility there of the Saturday night or Sunday night, if any of you fellows are around, it would be nice to have you on the 19th and the 20th of February. And then I'm still available after my final lecture here on Friday the 25th. So any one of those three dates, and let's see, put down a first, second, and third here, just
You don't put down your names. I'll put them up here. Why not? You can just mark it on the board as you come in for the next time. Any of you that are interested, we'll just see how they go. 19, 20, that's Saturday, Sunday, and the following Friday, 25th, all February.
And it'll be a informal evening.
Question?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you mentioned something about a manuscript and an outline I missed.
Yeah, well, I was saying, somebody called my office when I was gone that wasn't clear on the assignment. My wife said, sure, that would go if they had one outline and one written sermon. And so she said, I'll take responsibility for it. I don't know who it was even. Since somebody got that, I might as well give you all the same privilege of one written manuscript and a sermon and one outline. But some of you would prefer, you've talked about, you'd like to have, write it all out, and that's fine with me. It doesn't matter, whichever you find. But if somebody evidently thought it was easier to write an outline, that's fine too. But one, I do one complete sermon, so I get a chance, and then an outline. And that'll give me a chance to give some objective evaluation here. Then I will recall, I will admit those who've preached. This will make a little difference in my affection as I put down the grade, you know, plus, something like that. I know that you've been cooperating. Actually, when I used to teach these homiletics, it's the only class I ever cared about attendance, because you create the class when it's an actual preaching class. And if you weren't there, after all, the guy didn't have anybody preaching. That's what I used to mark on, be a little tough, because it's group therapy in which we all participate. This hasn't been that much. I mean, this is a preaching doctrine. And as I say, the issue we're about today is the central point. How do we proclaim Christ? The gift, like all gifts, is subject to the scrutiny and critique of the church. It can be an object of our review and judgment, of our analysis, and of our structuring, as we've made it in this class, really. Because this class overall is overall concern, how do we proclaim him? But here we're at the center of this. Now, preaching ultimately is not something taught, but caught. It's something that becomes part of us almost unconsciously. This is the advantage of a man who has, for example, a positive identification with his father when his father is a preacher, or a positive identification with the pastor who confirmed him because he's going to be hearing him and listening to him. These men have had some advantages. But it's what we try to overcome, make even for all of you, by apprenticing you as the church of the past generation to which I belong. We apprentice you, this present generation, to men like Rognus and Halverson, the kind of preaching that we think is tops in our generation, so that you may pray for the Spirit to grant you the gift to preach and find that it's answered uniquely, so you won't sound like Halverson or Rognus. You're not any man's apprentice, finally, but God's own servant here. But in my own life, I'll admit, I've apprenticed myself to Prexy Bow. St. Olaf was my first great preacher to me, and Dr. Stubbe at Central, Jacob Tanner up here, and Dr. Osgard. Now, these were my greats, and something of them rubs off on a fellow when you do this. And when I accepted a call down to Iowa, Clear Lake, a place which I said I would rather go back to China in the midst of communism rather than go to, I not least went because it gave me a chance, as I wrote at once to Al Rognus, whom I'd never met, but whose theological perspective I had appreciated and felt he was one of my teachers in our own contemporary generation. And as I said, you're my dessert, and not least am I thinking of you, and to Arndt Halverson, who was on the other side of me. So I was bracketed by Al and Arndt, and I felt something ought to happen in this situation that would be delightful, and it was, in spite of the fact that I lasted 18 and a half months. But it was a good 18 and a half months. And the same, too, comes true for your church fathers. I mean, what church fathers do you choose? Who you're going to live with, so that you may become like them, those who are penetrating and fluid for you. My own church fathers are Luther and Søren Kierkegaard. They are part of the mystery of my own proclamation. Unquestionably, part of this mystery of why my preaching divides can be explained in the fact that I've learned from Luther and Kierkegaard, because they are men who, as Paul Ramsey put it, and he's the professor of ethics at Princeton, he felt that you should throw out everything else in the college curriculums and the religion courses and just simply force students to read nothing but Luther and Kierkegaard while they were in college. Because like he says, they confront us with a vertical. They put us before God. They do not let us escape into the horizontal to become observers and critics. And I found that with these as my church fathers, I don't become a clinical psychologist in the pulpit. I don't spout Freud. And I discover that men will hear us gladly. and that we will feed the flock of God, and we will never find the ministry dull or tedious. We discover all the excitement of the trumpet that gives forth no uncertain sound, and that then God's people are summoned to battle, that things happen there. And this means something to you. Who do you choose to live with when you're through with the seminary? I've discovered in my final exams, orals with some of the seniors here, that I said, now this may sound, I realize, a little bit presumptuous to some of you, but after all, the seminary is named after him, and we have a little catechism we're teaching all our life, so I might ask just what it, Luther, has excited you while you've been here. And this does seem to them a little presumptuous, because why should Luther excite them at all? And I don't get anything back that they've read. Well, something in these men ought to have really laid hold of you, as you've been confronted by two of these prophets in God's church, who are very much contemporary. I frankly think the sickness of this article that we're going to share, part of the sickness, although it goes deeper than that, of our bishop from California, Pike, is simply because he doesn't know these men. He's never been confronted by them. And he thinks Sunday morning is a kind of smorgasbord in which you look out for some dainties to try to interest people. And instead of being what it is, the excitement of proclaiming Jesus Christ himself. He could never say something as blasphemous as this revived corpse business. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? The living Christ himself walking forth from Scripture in this proclamation of yours to take hold of God's people. And I think if they'd had better church fathers, they wouldn't have ended up there. I just wished he'd gone to Alec Wiedler's own father in Maurice, F.D. Maurice, The Kingdom of God, which is one of the great books and well worth your going through when you get out. You love it. They're letters to Quaker was their original deal. But here's a man who's come out of a very sectarian background and in his own family had every kind of a church represented. And a man who, again, combines, as we will be doing here, this lecture and the lecture next time are combined. They're one unit, and that's why I wanted to put them down in one here, the vertical and the horizontal. All right, then, that's just what I go on to say here. They are men who, as Paul Ramsey put it, confront us with the vertical, place us before God. They do this, and yet in such a way that they allow the horizontal to exist. The human is human, and becomes more so in their treatment. They're not guilty of any kind of a Gnostic treatment of Christ in which his humanity vanishes. And they confront us centrally with our problem, which is the focus of our pulpit today, our major problem. And that is, and the one which we're addressing in these two lectures, how do we let the living Christ walk from Scripture? How do we let the living Christ walk from Scripture into the lives of his people as Savior and Lord? How do we get out of his way, which is really a major problem in preaching? So you're not simply standing in front telling about him, but that he himself is the one who lays hold of his people as you proclaim him. It is the living Christ of whom we speak as we ask how to preach Christology and soteriology. The ever-relevant risen brother of the race who creates the new humanity of God. You will be so relevant at times that you can hear the crackling of the wavelengths in your congregation as you're preaching. They'll be tuned into you, I can assure you. They'll be listening. But as T.F.G. Gullickson put it, and I may have quoted him before at this point, he's worth quoting again. In his own careful way, he guarded a little bit. He says, it seems to me that the Lutheran Church has often been tempted in something like this, but the major thrust of what he said still goes, and I'll just put that down, that we've hid the living Christ behind the phrases. This has been our constant hazard. And then we don't create a pulpit that's exciting. We create a pulpit in which dogmatics is being debated and Christ is not being proclaimed. This has happened to us on one side of the picture. Today we've got the opposite side of this psychologizing of the message. Then the new creation doesn't come forth. But what we'll see in these lectures is that when Christ is proclaimed, the new creation is produced. He produces it. The vertical will not vitiate the horizontal. The vertical will not vitiate the horizontal, which has happened in our Lutheran church to our own sorrow all too often. Where what you're left with is getting their soul into heaven under a kind of pietism that is not scriptural. The vertical will not vitiate the horizontal, but initiate and nourish it. actually creating the brother ever anew. And it's Christ who makes the brother. All you've got is church members until he makes them brothers. He creates the brother ever anew, and he makes the identity a constant awareness of his mystery. So there's a continuing awareness. There's an ongoing sensitivity simply to the mystery and the wonder of the other person. That you are actually haunted by the face of Christ in the face of every man. That he is the very image of Christ to you and to your people. And this is what Jesus Christ himself does when he is proclaimed. This is the life in the resurrection walk with Christ. It's life together. And it's not slow suicide. And a word like that in a week like this comes awfully close to us, fellows. We had a pastor hang himself in his basement this week. A fellow whom had had a lot on the ball, who had been a real pioneer in many ways, oftentimes lonely. A fellow who wasn't afraid to identify with the labor movement and rescued a church for us that had never gotten on its feet. While he played poker with the men while they were in the strike line themselves. An open spirit in many ways. Actually, the first parish in which I ever had a preaching mission after I came out of prison camp. My first parish called me and put in a letter of call. I was not allowed to have any preaching mission anyplace else. And when I moved in my new parish, this was the first parish to which I went in a couple of months after I got there. And remarkable fellow in so many ways. Took our first integrated parish and has lived with it since. What's all behind, I don't know. But what happens here in a tragic, open way, I have just this week been involved with in a slow and hidden way, where a man is actually committing spiritual suicide. One of these far-out boys, again, who lives on the sort of far-out and controversial edge of theology. And inwardly, he is killing himself, and he knows it. Where anti-pietism has become anti-piety, and you have something demonic, because there's no content. There's no content, you see. And this is what we want to get at. How do we proclaim Christ so he produces his life in his people, in us who preach him? And the sum of our theology, which we have been involved with here in this course, the sum of our theology, that what produces this life is a theology of the promise. And this very word that's become almost a smear word, as though it were something belonging to the Baptists or the Pietists, is what's the heart of the Catholic renewal. This is the heart of their renewal, a rediscovery of the promise, and they give Luther credit, and rightly so, for doing this work. Because he is the man whom God used to restore the centrality of the promise to theology. Because in the promise, we have the promiser. And the heart of his promise, who is the promiser, is that he is present with us always. So his presence is what's involved, and that's what Paul gets into in Colossians, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery he proclaims. This is the fulfillment. That's why Paul could sum it all up in this very mature epistle. And I test my theologies, I'll admit, that I discover and discuss in our contemporary time as to the centrality of the promise and whether it allows the promise to carry the weight of the proclamation. Because this, for me, is the test as to whether it's a theology of obedience or a theology of boredom. And I'm not bored. And I have no time to listen to other people who are. This is a theology of boredom here. It's acute theology. No wonder we lose to the Mohammedans. They offer one God with three wives, and we offer three gods with one wife. I mean, this is irresponsible language, you see. I mean, it's sad. It's real sad. In the name of relevance, it's irrelevant. And it's a kind of cute quartering college that were always a bête noire to me there, where they had their own little inner language and inner jokes of the inner group, you know. And this is what this becomes. You're there to be pitied. You really are. And of course, you know what happened this very week as he hits all this publicity. Poor guy. I feel for him. His boy commits suicide. I mean, here you have a little touch from the other side of his life, the dark side. my own experience with these men in our own midst is the dark side is there. The promise and the promiser haven't gotten through to where they've discovered that it's true what Jesus says, that he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And this is not my word. And we're going to show a little bit of just how I try to get this across. It's not triumphalism. This is what happens in the life of the already and the not yet. For in the very promise, you have both the fulfillment and the longing for its completion. You have him who has fulfilled the promise and who is the one yet to come to complete it. And yet Colossians speaks of such a thing now as being complete in Christ. And here again how he preach this completeness will be an issue, isn't it? What we have right here, the already and the not yet, that's the center of our proclamation tension, you see? The rest and the struggle that are always together in our present knowledge of Christ and proclaiming him. The agon, as we use the technical Greek word here, so we don't get into anything having to do with pietism, simply biblical conflict which you saw to be in me now and you. This continuing awareness, as Pascal put it, the only sorrow for the Christian is not to be more like him. Well, even that does not become a sorrow but a joy as we preach the promise. For we shall be like him. And we are being made like him. From splendor to splendor, as the New English puts it. That old glory to glory of 2 Corinthians. All right? We have here then in this relationship to a very chaotic and perplexed church at this moment that somehow in some areas of it has lost its way with regard to the centrality of the promise. We have an accursed type of anti-pietism which has become a new rationalism. This is its story in history, and it's been a story in our time. I've seen this work out in a small space, you might say a laboratory in Denmark, and I hope what happened in Denmark will not happen here. This tragedy in my own intimate fellowship of people with whom I have been near this very week makes me aware of how it can happen. The emptiness from which you seek escape, either into certain kinds of unique perversities or a final kind of tragedy. And this kind of rationalism, which has sneered at the promises, which looks at the presence of Christ as a fanaticism, which frantically seeks a relevance of novelty in a phrase, which is but a new idolatry of the old Gnosticism which is ever with us. Now as we proclaim the promises, as we come into the life of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit creates the ear to hear. He creates the ear to hear. He creates the relevance. As we let the promises of God resound to make room for the living Christ, he makes room for himself, even as we in the proclamation become the bridge for him to walk over. And he walks through our proclamation from scriptures into his living epistles as brother and friend, Savior and Lord. And to see this, let us allow to happen even in our proclamation today. Let's begin by simply meditating a little bit on him. We can take most any section of scripture you wish. You can begin with Mark and go through it. I did this with the village last summer. Just to see the startling breakthrough of the Son of God and the overwhelming wonder, this stupefied wonder that always comes as we are confronted by him. To take him simply in what Roy thinks is the weakest of the Gospels, I believe, in some ways. I don't agree. I love it. Or the others, but I would say in this very fact, if you're going to proclaim him, you better know what he says. And this is Luke. And I'm going to take from a section of Luke which is the least known. I remember one of my senior tests here, as I was taking one of these verses in the Greek New Testament for a very fine fellow, actually a Jew, who's graduated from here, to analyze this. A very fresh, honest fellow as part of his ordination, and he said, did you ask me to give this in Greek? I've never seen it in English. This particular verse. It was a verse where I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, he was being honest about it. He'd never even seen it in English. And you'd be surprised how many people in your congregations don't know these chapters from the 10th through the 18th in Luke. Because in this area, except for the famous prodigal son, as we call it wrongly and so on, the chapters do not occur elsewhere. some incidents within them and some parts within them occur elsewhere. But these are unique to Paul, to Luke's gospel. As unique to his as John's is to his. You have a whole section here, the Prion ministry, which is Luke's. Since you don't get Luke here at the seminary, I just mention this to you. But this particular section is a good one to take for proclamation during the Lenten period, for instance. Preach morning and evening through this section. It's on discipleship. And you might take one of your Lenten series on 20th century discipleship, because our concern is to create a 20th century conversation with the world. No question this is our concern. This is what preaching is. This is why you simply can't copy Luther or copy Spurgeon or anybody else. It has to be you in this pulpit, this time, in this place, and not even the same guy next year. Even if it's the same place, it won't be the same people. See, and it isn't the same person that's preaching either. You're a year later. Well, this living quality of preaching is its mystery from God, and its excitement, and why through the foolishness of preaching, God wins the world. He doesn't read it, win it through reading books. You start writing your sermons up into book form, and I will be very unhappy with you when I run into you. You're not preaching for some other audience. It's this one right here. And they can smell it right away when you start to think about somebody else that might read this sermon someplace else. You aren't writing for a printer. I mean, you know this. It's this proclamation event. Well, take this one section in Luke just a little bit. I'm using John, I may say, this coming week in this way. I'm going right through the whole Gospel of John in 1 week. And you take that 10th chapter. Pull it just from where the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in your name. Now, this is the key to what's going to happen over a good period now in Luke, in your name. You see, this is what you're preaching. You're preaching Christ. You're preaching him, his name. I mentioned here this one book that you might use for resource, Vocabulary of the Bible in the English from Lutterworth, J.J. von Allman, editor, Companion to the Bible in the American edition. It's cheaper from England if you buy your books there. You get them here from bookstores, it's about the same difference. But just this article by Bonnard on the names of Jesus. You can't read through this and not have something to say to your people the next Sunday. You realize how much of him you've been missing, because it's a tremendous thing. Jesus, servant of God. Jesus, son of David. Jesus, son of God. Jesus, son of man. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, Savior. Jesus, new Adam. Jesus, mediator. Jesus, Lamb of God. Jesus, high priest. And then it points out, Jesus, head of the church. And then it points out, Jesus, Messiah, anointed, Christ, anointed. Now, how weak and thin it becomes. I happen to be sympathetic with the bishop here when he says, when he sort of sees Jesus as the leader of his civil disobedience march. This is sort of the way he sees him on Jesus. I'll admit the way I've seen him for myself, and our generation is in the light of one of the final verses I plan to use in this little meditation now. Just going right through without comment. Where Jesus says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. Would it were kindled already. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Henceforth in the same family, two shall be divided against three. A father against his children, the children against their mother, and so on. This is your parish, fellows, in which you're preaching. You never heard of fellow, so help me. Last year at Holden Village, one of our top names, and I had to interrupt and tell him he couldn't be more wrong, and we had a little warmth right there, in which nobody's suffering for Jesus Christ anymore. All the suffering is happening someplace else, behind an iron curtain. I walked out, and one of our men from headquarters, when he gave a sermon like that down at Central, and I, at the village, it's part of our task to counter these guys. There's a man who hypnotized himself, so interrupting him wasn't easy. But you get a great deal on the ball. But this is his method, and nobody suffers. One, I said, you mean to tell me here in this state where we've got some areas where only a percentage of a percent goes to church on Sunday morning, and nobody's suffering? Well, what do you mean suffering? No, this is Pietism, Midwest Pietism speaking. And he says the village, it's an attempt to marry Midwest Pietism with the 20th century intellectual, and it won't come off. Well, it may not. He knows God's telephone number. I don't, but it may not. That's all I can say. But is it, when it, I said, here you have one county, 2% church. I know from leadership school what some of those kids suffer going to church from their parents. Active persecution just to get to church. Is it that a part of Pietism to go to church? Well, for some of them it is. But in any way, to be identified with the name, you see. A fellow at work, because he goes to church, gets isolated by the rest. During the lunch hour, he can eat alone if he wants to. You don't even need a preacher where he goes. You got him, you know, this sort of thing. The teacher in a school system becomes what? Well, you know their nickname for a lot of your finest men. He's called deacon. so on, no, by the other teachers. This sort of thing, constant, isn't it? I came to cast fire on the earth. In this sense, too, and I'm using, not just simply because you lead a march in Selma, I mean, it's occurring right through every family. It's occurring in the midst of the context of where you are. And this is what we see when we start to preach Christ and not get all head up with some philosophy or another or caught with the latest fad. Well, let's just look at him as we see him, to love him, to preach him. We have to be filled with his word. As he says in John 13, why is it, Judas Iscariot asked them, that you're going to be real to us and not to the world? Why are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, because you love me, you will keep my word, logos, here the singular. And my Father will love you, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you. The world does not love me, therefore it does not keep my sayings. Therefore I shall not manifest myself to the world. You see, as you're filled with his words and know him, to leave a seminary and not know at least the words of Jesus by heart, I don't understand it. I never have been able to understand it. It isn't that hard. And we get to know it as we read it, don't we? As you live with him, you get to know him. You get to know Tillich by living with him. And it's no wonder that that's what you start preaching when you come out, you see? And you're not proclaiming Christ. Good old Honest Barth, after he gets through with his whole business that he's written in the biggest shelf full of books the church has ever had from one fellow in terms of its scholarship and digging out just the footnotes, as I said, it's worth the price of the book for you guys. But what does he say? Forget it and go into your pulpit with a Bible and the Holy Spirit. This is just what he says. When you've gone through it all, but go through it first. But to go the theologies only exist to lift Christ, to proclaim him. And I mentioned one of our district presidents who was pretty tough on all the old boys that have ever existed till now, sort of a cult of modernity thing. He's a fellow who's almost a Messiah to our faculty here because he really backs this new theology to the hilt, you know. And he wondered why anybody even went in the ministry in the old days with what stupid guys we had around then and so on. And I wrote to him, I like this guy. And I said to him, boy, how far off can you get? Nobody's gone in the ministry yet because of a theology. It's Jesus Christ who wins it. And he uses some lousy theologies for it because his new one isn't much good either. None of them are, as far as that goes. Ultimately and finally, it's Jesus Christ himself who exalts himself in the promises. And through the promise, he reaches his people. And I said, I test every theology by the room it leaves for him in his promise to reach his people. Well, here we see him. As the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And he says, behold, I beheld Satan. And Jesus exalting says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. One of those historic arrows. So over this whole period of the proclamation, this is what's going to happen in the name of Christ. This is the key. Now I won't preach anymore. We'll just move on. And he says, I give you power. And here's the first century Jesus speaking, not the 20th century professor at Luther Seminary of homiletics. He says, I give you power over the serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Luke records, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise guys and the smart alecks and hast revealed it unto the babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. No man knows the Son save the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him. There's a verse that a lot of people have missed, including our dear friend the bishop. No man knows the Son save the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. Then he turned privately to his disciples, and he said, Blessed are the eyes that see the things that ye hear, and the ears that hear the things that ye hear. For see the things that ye see, and the ears that hear the things that ye hear. For verily I say unto you, many prophets and kings desire to see these days and have not seen. And then this magnificent story of who is my brother. And then the fellowship with Mary and Martha. And Martha, Martha, Mary hath chosen the good part which will not be taken from her. That which cannot be taken is this fellowship with him that exists on, as Luke now goes on to illustrate, in the prayer of Christ and his very prayer life. And they're longing to pray with him. And frankly, part of this anti-pietism has been to drop prayer. Just plain drop it. A fellowship in prayer is almost considered to be something silly. I can tell you frankly for myself, I couldn't live without it. We have a little group, very spontaneously drawn from different groups, but the man who works with me or with whom I work, the computer brain of our church, Merton Strumman, he might become a computer himself if he didn't get involved with the Holy Spirit in this kind of a relationship. We have a prayer fellowship. Holden Village, is that enough to proclaim? I get so fed up with it sometimes, I could go out and get drunk myself just preaching that. But only the Lord can absorb our energies. And this kind of fellowship puts you back on beam. Paul Bowe from down at Charities, Ray Johnson from over in youth office, and once in a while Larry Goodman. Just to pray once a month when we can find a night free. This month we missed it. Next month's the fifth. But this fellowship you need as pastors. I think personally this friend of mine in the ministry, if he'd had this with somebody, he wouldn't have. Really. And I agree, Roy and I used to have a prayer fellowship when I was here. Now, JV and Roy get together Monday mornings before they start the week. And like JV and Roy will say, if you can't pray it, you can't teach it. If you can't pray it, you can't preach it, surely. See? And this is what our Lord does. He leads into this prayer life. Then he unfolds this life of the Holy Spirit. And to ask and you shall receive. This whole tremendous 11th chapter is a terrific thing. Just to see him, to see who he is. In this inward unfolding of the life with God. But then, the one who overcomes the demonic captivity of man, the one who is stronger has come. This whole relationship to him that doesn't come easy to man who's going to approach him through a philosophy of religion, now is casting out a demon that was dumb. And the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others to test him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. House falls upon house. Think of the use Lincoln made of this in his proclamation. Well, how much more you? Here's the one who is overcome. By the finger of God, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. This is literally what we do in the proclamation. We overcome the demonic captivity. Christ himself through us reaches in and lays hold. And the unclean spirit goes out of him, and it's not moral improvement or moral rearmament, but a new creation. A whole new life of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the emptiness from which seven other demons come. The last state's worse than the first. So a woman wants to get pietistic about this, and this is pietism. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you suckled. This is the aestheticism that always threatens theology and preaching and prayer and the life in the church, and we're never free from this threat. And he says, blessed, brother, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Then the judgment of the sign of Jonah. The light not to be hidden. The life from the inside out. The life that declares the issues and lets them be heard. Woe unto you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens of one of your fingers. Well, the lawyers had a right to complain on this word. They really did. And they have gripe because they've kept the New English, which was sad. These aren't the lawyers that we're thinking of our time. The guys who translated this thing are the ones that he's talking about, first and foremost. They're not going to use that word for them. It's the scribal mentality. The scribal mentality wants to be always in doubt but never in error. Like this very thing finally ends up, this little article. You're going to finally reach up and touch him. You know. How does this article go? The real Christ is not a revived corpse. This is sure true. We will have reached out and touched the face of the Almighty. And that's the actual final word of this article. We will have reached out and touched the face of the Almighty. Philosophy may be able to do that, but not him who will be confronted by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't break through. Well, this whole relationship to Christ that becomes intensified by the The very perplexity of our times makes preaching exciting. How do we get through? We're going to have a chance to discuss it next time. Al Rogers is going to come in. I want you guys to pitch, and we can forget about the sermon. You prayed if you want. I'm prepared for today. I'll pick them up next time. This all the more alerts us to the contemporary issue. But let's remember now, this comes from a church which is both Life, it said in an article, and Time magazine. And I imagine the age of Episcopate is behind it. It's just never had a pulpit, you see. Its problem is, as they say, it's semi-pelagialist. The difficulty of the Episcopalian church is it doesn't really know what preaching is. This is where they got in the problem with C.H. Dodd, dividing between teaching and preaching like he does. Its power has not been in this area in any way. It's had a tremendous literary gift to us all, and we all feed from them. And I'm not in here being unfair to them. I owe much to them. But a preacher is a rare bird. They get them. Dean Hancock down here right now is a preacher. Go and hear him some morning. He's a good preacher. He's one of the finest expository preachers in the area. And his predecessor, perhaps even greater. So it happens. But this is unusual in their midst. And I think this is part of why they're at sea. Well, we'll let you discuss more about it.